We are in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. This is a major shift now in our study. And there's a couple things we need to be reminded about the book of Revelation. One thing I love about the book of Revelation is it's the only book in the Bible that comes with its own special blessing. There's a little verse in here that says, "Read me, I'm special." I like that. And it's found, if you remember, back in chapter 1, where it says in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." The word blessed just means happy. So if you're a student of prophecy, and specifically a student of the book of Revelation, the Bible says you're going to be blessed with happiness. And I love that, because especially if you look at most of the content of Revelation, it's bloodshed and death and pestilence and dying and stuff like that. 100-pound hailstones pounding the planet, earthquakes, and the you think, man, this makes me happy, reading the book of Revelation. But actually, I believe there is a blessing here that the Lord says is supernatural. So as you and I, and as we go through this together, we're going to find there's just a joy that comes, and it comes with its own promise. But it's also a book that comes with its God-given, God-inspired outline. And the Bible, doesn't do that in every single book. But this book gives us kind of, here's what the book's going to do. And it gives us sort of a nice little outline, title page, or whatever you want to call it. And this is an important thing, because people overlook this and they miss one of the major keys, I believe, in interpreting Bible prophecy. And that is when they take the book of Revelation and they choose to jumble it all around and juggle topics and say chapter 7 happens before chapter 3 and chapter 19 is going to happen before chapter 7. And people start jumbling it all up, and it really makes it difficult. And for that reason, many churches say, man, who can understand the book of Revelation? And so they avoid it altogether. So they miss the blessing. And they also miss that actually the book of Revelation is really quite simple. If you just follow the God-given agenda, the God-given outline that's right here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, where God told Jesus Christ, because remember, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ that then is imparted to John. We learned that in our first study. And so what do we do with that? Well, he says to John, write, verse 19 of chapter 1, the things which, number 1, thou hast seen, and number 2, the things which are, and number 3, the things which shall be hereafter. And the implication is we are to take what he writes chronologically. If you just simply take the book of Revelation chronologically, it makes perfect sense, and it fits, in my opinion, perfectly with the rest of the Bible and with the rest of prophecy. And as soon as you jumble it all up, then it becomes extremely confusing, and that's no wonder people avoid it. They say, who can understand it? But my argument is, a child. A child can understand the book of Revelation if you just take it as it's written and don't try to mess with it too much. It's funny how when we mess around with the Bible and make up our own kind of twists and tweaks, people want to find new twists on Scripture. You end up with twisted Scripture. And that's bad. You don't want twisted Scripture. Now, by the way, you say, Brett, why do people do that? Why did that happen? Well, one thing you'll hear from critics of a pre-trib rapture view, which is the view that I hold. And you don't have to hold the same view I do. It's not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. You can still be saved and not believe as I do about the pre-trib. It's just a choice people have to make for themselves. Minimally, I hope to spark an interest with you if you're here, especially if you disagree, just to take a deeper look and check it out. But, and then when you're raptured before the tribulation, you'll say, oh, Brett was right. And we'll go up to heaven, and it'll be great. We'll all live happily ever after. But until then, you're welcome to disagree with me. But I want to show you, I'm not trying to as much, try to argue the points and persuade you as much as I just like to share with you what I've found and what I've learned as I read the Bible. And you can take it and check it out for yourself and see if what I'm saying fits. But boy, as we go through Revelation, it just makes so much sense as we go through it, that the rapture of the church will happen before the time called the tribulation, 7 years of wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And this lineup is so easy when you just look at it chronologically. So he says, verse 19, write the things. First of all, number one, the things which thou hast seen. Quiz time. What was that he had to write? What were the things past that thou hast seen? Anybody? Jesus, that's right. Chapter 1. Chapter 1 is the things which thou hast seen. And what did John see? He saw a revelation of literally Jesus Christ in his glorified sense. And we saw him with the white hair and with the, he was in the, with the golden candlesticks and garment went down to his feet and his, you know, hair white like wool, eyes like flames of fire, feet like brass, voices of many waters, the sword coming out of his mouth. These are all images that John saw. And then he was told, now write that. Write the things which thou hast seen past. Chapter 1. Then he says, write the things which are presently. Now, during this time, we know that John was close to 90 years old after having been exiled to Patmos, that little rocky, barren island, after Nero tried to boil him in oil. You know, the Romans wanted to kill him, but the Lord supernaturally protected John. They pulled him out of the boiling pot of oil and said, man, this old guy won't die. So they put him on island Patmos, where he received this beautiful revelation of Jesus Christ to John the Apostle. And he wrote it down, just like he was told, write the things which thou hast seen, and then the things which are. Now, what is the are, the present day, to John? Well, it was the beginning of what was at his time, and it continues to this day, and it's called the church age. What the Lord would say to the churches, the Spirit would say to the churches, write the things which thou hast seen, Jesus Christ, chapter 1. But then write the things which are, and then the church description goes from chapters 2 and 3, where we've been going through those seven churches of Asia Minor that not only speak of those literal churches, specific places and locations, but also as we looked at the panoramic view of church history, we saw in those seven churches that they represented the whole church age, from the time the church began until the time the church would end. By the way, the church does have a very specific time period. And I believe it started when Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and then rose from the grave. And when he rose from the grave, that was the beginning of a new era called the church age, or whatever you want to call it. It's when the church began. And there was kind of it wasn't a brand new idea that God had. It was a continuation of his plan that would unfold. A continuation of the Old Testament law, how it was proven that it could not be kept. And the Jews did a great job proving that. We would have done even a better job probably proving that you can't keep the law. But the Jews gave it a whirl, but that didn't save a man. And we've been learning that in Romans, haven't we? As we've been going through Romans, it says that the law never saved anybody. So once Jesus came and died for the sins of the world, the law was designed to drive us to Jesus Christ, the schoolmaster, to Jesus Christ, who Jesus is the one who gave us grace. And then the church age begins. Now, the church age begins with Jesus Christ dying and ascending, and the church begins, elders in the church, and the Timothy and Paul and the gang and Peter, the churches started to spread throughout the world. And for the last couple thousand years, it's been spreading like wildfire, and the church has grown, and missionaries, and we saw all that in the seven churches to the books, to the chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, the things which are the church age, present day. But then he said, write the things, number 3, which shall be hereafter. Now, there's some problems sometimes when you translate a language, right? You know, if you've ever been to South America and you tried to have somebody translate something you're saying into, you know, different languages, whether it's Portuguese or Spanish or what have you, sometimes there's words that are just really difficult to translate. There are words that we have that they don't, or words that they have that we don't, and it can be kind of tricky. Translation is a tricky deal. But that's one of the reasons why you can almost miss something if you weren't reading the original language of the Greek New Testament. Because he employs a word here that is a little stronger and has a more of a signal to us. There's a signal that you can miss in the English translation of the New Testament. And that is the Greek word metatauta. Metatauta. He says, write the things which thou hast seen, write the things which are, and then he says, write the things which are metatauta, shall be hereafter. It means after these things. And that's a key thing, because that word metatauta will trigger a bunch of things. It helps us with this chronological view of the book of Revelation. So he says, write the things which shall be hereafter, metatauta. Then we went through chapter 2 and 3, saw the churches, and chapter 4, verse 1, begins with a single word, and it's what? Metatauta. It's not after. It's metatauta. So he says, metatauta, I looked after these things. After what things? After the things that he wrote in chapter 2 and 3. Brett, we get it. No, it's the content, not just the chronological order of the chapter. He's saying, I'm going to write the things which shall be hereafter, after the church age, after the things which you wrote about, which are presently. And that's kind of a signal to us that now this is that third and final part, from chapters 4 all the way to the end, are things which shall be hereafter, after the church age. And you say, Brett, you're making a big point of that, and I don't know if I see all that. If you talk to the Greek linguistic people who know the Greek language well, they will say that this is a word that is something to note. It's a signal that it's after these things. After what things? That's what you have to ask. After what things? After the church age. And it fits in perfectly as we read this heavenly scene. You see, just following it through so you can kind of keep in mind what we're doing, we're going to see the Bible as it's laid out here in Revelation. Jesus, chapter 1. The church age, the things which are, chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 4 and 5, after the church age, we're going to be taken up to heaven. So, congratulations tonight. Fasten your safety belts. We're going to heaven together, and we're going to see heaven tonight. You're saying, Brett, are you going to kill us tonight? No, maybe with a long, tedious study, but but we're going to see this vision of heaven that John has in chapter 4 and 5. So this is cool. Nothing like going to heaven. And then chapter 6 through 19 is about the tribulation period that's talked about in Daniel's book, and also Jesus talked about it. But chapter 6 through 19 is the tribulation period. 7 years where God will pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And that's the part that's a little more doom and gloom. But see, I'm not a doom and gloom person. I'm a boom and zoom person, because I believe the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. So boom, the trumpet will sound. Zoom, will be taken up to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, raptured out of here before the time of wrath. And we did a study a few weeks ago on why I believe the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. We talked about that. If you missed that, you could maybe check it out online, and I gave several reasons why I believe in the pre-trib rapture view. So 6 through 19, tribulation period. Then, the second coming of Christ. We see that in chapter 19, and in chapter 20 and 21, we're going to kind of see the second coming of Christ. We're going to see eventually a new Jerusalem, new heavens, new earth. We're going to see all that. And then after that, when the book's done, we'll all live happily ever after, right? That's the beauty of the whole thing. So we'll see all this. The Bible just spells it out, what it's going to look like in the future, and the book of Revelation does that. To me, that's exciting. Why would churches avoid the book of Revelation? I know good churches that love Jesus Christ and say, we're just not going to go through Revelation because it's too difficult, too controversial. What? When do we ever avoid any part of the Bible? You know, to me, you say, why are you doing a special study on prophecy and stuff? I'll tell you why I'm doing a special study on this, and I'm glad you're here tonight. It's because I really do believe we're living in the last days. And I wanted to get it in before the rapture of the church. It could be. I might be wrong. I know a lot of good preachers have been wrong in times past. But man, as I see the way things are shaping up in the world, it sure seems like the stage is so set for the Lord's return, for the rapture of the church, for the tribulation period, for an antichrist to come and lead this world. I mean, we see the pieces of the puzzle all ready to go. They're ready to be just popped into place. It wouldn't take much. In fact, I think, a lot of the things people used to say, well, before we can have the rapture of the church or the tribulation, we have to have you know, the world set to really embrace one world leader. Today, that kind of makes sense. We saw that, and I'm not saying Obama's the Antichrist by any stretch of the imagination, but did you notice how quickly the world embraced him? Like, nobody even knew who he was, and then boom, he's one of the most popular guys in the world. Even the Europeans loved him, and it was a big deal. Not so popular today. I just saw new polls today. It's the fickleness of humanity, by the way. You know, they love him, they hate him, but that's what's going to happen with the Antichrist. See, there's going to be a guy that's going to come on the scene, and instantly he'll be embraced by the world and say, this is the amazing guy that's going to lead us out of all the world's troubles. And it seems to me like no matter what nation you talk about, the world is ready for that right now. Oh, but Brett, you know, I remember when I was a kid, there's no such thing as kind of the mark of the beast, buying and selling without cash and stuff like that. I mean, back then, Bible prophecy guys were talking about the mark of the beast was UBC barcodes that you'd put on your forehead tattooed, and they'd scan, you know, you'd go in and get your groceries, then scan your head, and, you know, it's like, dude, you know. And they talked about how it'd solve all crime because it'd look a little suspicious if you're going through Safeway and you pull out your head out of your purse and, dude, you know, I think they stole that head, you know. I mean, it wouldn't work so well, you know. But now, for the last 20 years, you know, the idea of this mark, whatever it is, it could be any number of things. Everything from some biochip that we inject into our hand or forehead or whatever that's scannable. I mean, it's so doable now. People, we've stopped talking about it because the idea of a cashless society, the idea of a world kind of circling around the idea of a cashless society and following a leader who can save the world economically. I mean, all this stuff is just so ready. It's so ripe. That's why I wanted to do this study, because, man, I just want us to be aware and be vigilant and sober, like the Bible says, and not be the wicked servants to just say, oh, he delays his coming. I don't want any part of that. So that's one of the reasons why I'm doing this study, is so that we can be watching and ready, and also that you guys can be blessed, because this book comes with a blessing. So what are we doing? Chapter 4, Meta Tauta. After these things, after what things? The church age. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Now pause for a second. As we go get ready to launch into heaven, we see the first thing on the list that John sees. First we see a door, and it's an open door. I find this interesting. This is a theme that we see in the Bible. In fact, even in the book of Revelation, do you remember? We saw an open door in chapter 3. Look back there real quick. Chapter 3, verse 8. That beautiful church, Philadelphia, that had no corrective word given to it. We saw an open door in chapter 8, where it says, chapter 3, verse 8, where it says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, thou hast kept my word, and have not denied my name. And that open door, we learned there, would be for them to go out into the world and preach the gospel. And we saw the open door of evangelism and missionary work that would really spring out of the age of the Church of Philadelphia. We looked at that a few weeks ago. But the idea of an open door is not totally unfamiliar. And now we see in Revelation the third open door. You say, well, chapter 3, verse 8 is the first one. Well, there's another door that needed to be opened. And that's in chapter 3. And this is where we left off last week in chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. So the second door in Revelation is the door of your heart that the Lord stands at and knocks at that door, right? And it's your responsibility, and as it is mine, to open the door to the Lord and say, man, come on in. I had a guy approach me once. He said, the Bible never talks about Jesus coming into your heart. And little children praying, Jesus, come into my heart. That's not even biblically right. And I thought, man, what a prude. What a mean-spirited guy. And I explained to him, you know, it is a figure of speech. You don't see any verse that says, ask Jesus to come into your heart. But really, when you think about it, the heart in the Bible is your soul, your mind and your emotions. We see that. We know that. And we know that we need to have Christ in us. And for us to be saved, it's Christ in you that's your hope and glory. So having Christ in you is important. Well, what part of you is he in? Is he in just your brain? I hope he's not just in your brain, because you can know about Jesus, as do a lot of people. Even Satan knows about Jesus. But is he saved? No. No, when you have Christ in your heart or in your soul, that's where you know you've been saved. You've been regenerated, new life. And that's kind of the key. So if a little child prays, Jesus, come into my heart, I think God honors that prayer. And I want to pray that prayer every day. Lord, you're welcome to be in my heart. I want to keep my door wide open to the Lord. And so that's the second door in Revelation. The third door is right here, and it's a door to heaven. I saw a door opened in heaven. This is interesting. It makes me wonder, you know, what exactly is heaven all about? There's some interesting science that has been done, and Chuck Missler does an interesting study on quantum physics and about other existence of other worlds and other dimensions and what have you. And you know, some of these scientists that are not even Christians have pretty much agreed that there's so many other levels of you know, of reality, perhaps, or even different dimensions. You know, Einstein was one of the first ones who started to entertain many more levels or dimensions that we don't understand or even fathom. But as quantum physics and other studies get more incredible now, things that I don't understand, it is interesting to read science. And they're even talking about likelihoods of other worlds and other things that, you know, that we don't even know about. And I just believe the Bible's been teaching that all along. That there are other worlds, other existences. Are there extraterrestrials? Sure. Satan, I would call him an E.T. He's a fallen angel, and he roams the earth seeking whom he may devour. He's just on a spiritual plane, perhaps, that we can't see, but he is there. And so, yes, there's aliens, if you would, that are coming around. If you want to be weird about it and be all checked out, Bible talks about that, these seraphim, and we're even going to see perhaps creatures tonight that are amazing, that are not human, and they are not angels. So what are they? Who knows? The Lord knows. But we get a snapshot of that in our trip to heaven. So the door of heaven, it seems, however, that there is a literal place called heaven. It's not a consciousness. That's just a bunch of New Age rhetoric. Don't follow that. The Bible seems to indicate that heaven is a literal place. Now, what plane of existence is it on or anything like that? I have no idea. But I believe it's a literal place. John sees a door open to heaven. What that looked like, I don't know. But it is a literal door that was opened into heaven, he says here. He saw it. Interesting, that door is going to be opened twice in the book of Revelation. I told you there was the door to the church at Philadelphia. There's the door to your soul where Jesus stands at the door and knocks. There's the door to heaven. But we're going to see this door that's in heaven opened again later. In fact, why don't you turn with me quickly to Revelation 19. I'll show you when that door gets opened up again. Now, Revelation 19, I told you, quiz time. What is Revelation 19 going to tell us? 6 through 19 is the tribulation, but in chapter 19, we're going to see what? Second coming of Christ. Good. So what are we going to see? Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened." There it is again. Heaven's opened up, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth out the winepress of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, about this time of year, we all get teary-eyed and misty about little town of Bethlehem, a little baby born in a manger. That's how he came the first time. And it's heartwarming and it's beautiful. I'm glad he came and was one of us and lived with us as one of us. But don't make the mistake of thinking that his second coming is going to have anything even closely linked as far as the appearance. The next time he comes, he's coming in splendor and in power and authority. And all I know is this is going to be a horrible sight for all those who reject God and reject His Son, Jesus Christ, and who are fighting in battles on the earth during the tribulation period. Christ is going to end all that when He returns. And it's going to be brutal. Treading out the wine of the wine press is an image speaking of the blood that will flow. It's going to be a brutal time. So you want to be ready, and you also want to be on the right side of that battle. And I believe the armies that are arrayed in linen, linen always speaks of being robed in righteousness, covered and clothed. Who are the armies that will return with Jesus Christ? I believe that's us. Now, if you're a post-tribber, that's not us, because we're not in heaven yet. We're not with the Lord. When the door of heaven opens up, we'd be looking up and saying, oh, the rapture, is this the rapture? And then suddenly you're raptured up to meet the army and Jesus, and then you yo-yo back down. It's just kind of, woo, bungee jump, woo, back down. I don't believe in bungee theology. I believe that there's a purpose. We're going to be raptured. I believe we're going to be in the marriage feast of the Lamb, the 7-year honeymoon in heaven. Meanwhile, back at the ranch on earth, 7 years of wrath and tribulation. Because we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. 1 Thessalonians 4:5 talks about that. So this door that we're reading about here in Revelation 4 is the door of heaven. It's going to be opened when I believe when we're raptured. It's also going to be opened when we return with the Lord to rule and reign. Twice it's going to be opened. You say, Brett, are you saying that Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 is the rapture? Yes, that's what I'm saying. That's what I see. I see that here, and I'll show you why. You see a door open to heaven, and this door is one thing about this, by the way, this door. One thing that we need to realize is if I open the door in chapter 3, verse 20, right here, where he stands at the door and knocks, if I open the door of my heart to him, he will open the door of heaven to me. I believe that's linked. However, if I keep the door shut, if I shut the door of my heart to God, then he's going to shut the door of heaven to me or to anyone who rejects Christ. Just keep that in mind. That's kind of an important thing. And it's all really from the Bible. If I open the door of my heart to him, Revelation 3:20, then he will open the door of heaven to me, Revelation 4:1. But if I shut my heart to him, rejecting the Lord, then he will shut the door of salvation to me. And there's an Old Testament picture of that, isn't there? Do you remember there when the flood came and the waters started to rage? The Bible says that Noah and his family and the animals went into the ark. And who shut the door? God shut the door. And let me just tell you, when God shuts the door, it's a door that no man can open. It was sealed shut. And no doubt, I wonder if those neighbors of Noah, when he saw him building an ark, they'd never seen rain. They were saying, what are you doing? And probably mocking him and all that stuff. But then the rain started coming. I wonder if they were pounding on that door. Let us in. But by that time, it was too late. And the people of the earth perished. In the same way, it's important for us to know that you and I and the loved ones that we have, we need to share, man, open the door of your heart. Because if you open the door of your heart to him, he'll open the door of heaven to you. But if you close the door of your heart, he will close the door of heaven. Sad, but radical and true. So that's the first thing we see is a door of heaven, verse 1. But then he also says, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither or come up here. And I will show thee the things which must be. Guess what word it is in the Greek? Metatauta. What things must be metatauta. So what's going on here? We see a couple things. We see the door open to heaven. We hear a trumpet. It's the voice of a trumpet, as it were. And it says, come up hither. Come up hither. And he says, and I will show you the things which must be metatauta. So we see that twice. Metatauta, verse 1, first word in the Greek. And at the end of verse 1, the last word is also metatauta. I think the Lord's making a point. After what things? After the church age, the door's going to be open. The trumpet's going to sound. Now, this is important. People confuse the trumpets in the Bible. Don't make this mistake. Because we believe that the trump will be sounded, then the rapture of the church. Now, what that trump's going to sound like, I have no idea. It could sound like a trumpet, or it could be just some huge horn like on a big ship. I don't know. Or maybe it's Third Day is going to sing a song or something. I don't know. But it's going to be Cutlass. Maybe Cutlass is going to do it. But it's going to be some sound that's going to be powerful and it's going to be incredible. It's actually called the Trump of God. Now, this is important. Keep your finger here and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. And this is kind of a go-to chapter for us as we go through Revelation because this describes, perhaps in its clearest form, the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 are kind of key passages if you're wanting to know end time stuff. But notice it says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God." Notice the language there. There's a voice of an archangel, but also the trump of God. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So what's it saying? It's saying that we will be caught up. The word in the Greek is harpazo. The Latin Vulgate translation is rapture. So that when people tell you the word rapture is not in the Bible, it's 1 Thessalonians 4. It's just the Latin Vulgate is where the word rapture first kind of came up. Some people will come and say, "You guys believe in a secret rapture." Now, why do they say it's a secret rapture? One reason is they say it's not in the Bible. So it's a secret to everyone. Or whatever. But I always say, man, it's not a secret. I'm very bold about the rapture. It's no secret. When Christians are out of this world and gone, the rapture took place. There'll be no secret involved. But call it what you want, man. Call it being caught up if you want to be, in the English translation. Being caught up to be with the Lord. Call it harpazo if you like the Greek language and you want to be weird. Call it harpazo. But call it what you will. It's a catching up where we meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's the rapture of the church. But notice what is the big signal of that rapture. It's the trump of God, along with the voice of the archangel. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we will, which are alive and remain, will be caught up." So, the trump is kind of a key. Now this is a hang up for people when it comes to when the rapture is going to happen. Because what you'll find is this trump of God, people will confuse it really several trumps. There's a first trump and a last trump that's talked about in the Bible. A first and last trump. But also there's a bunch of trumps. Donald Trump, there's a bunch of trumps if you remember. For example, if you're reading through the book of Revelation, we will see seven trumpets that are blown. Now, if you're a chronological believer of the book of Revelation, there are those that would say the rapture of the church is going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. And there's several different views that you could call it mid-trib or you could call it pre-wrath. Whatever you want to call it. And by the way, I'd say those views are very close to what I believe, the pre-wrath or the mid-trib, but I just don't believe that it's going to be mid or pre-wrath. It's going to be pre-trib. I believe that for one main reason. I'll just tell you what it is. When we start the discussion on the tribulation, the first seal that's broken is when the revelation tribulation begins. Once that first seal is broken, and the wrath of God is going to be poured out right there at the outset, right at the beginning of the tribulation period. See, the pre-wrath view says that we'll be raptured before the real wrath is poured out upon the world. We'll be taken up before the great tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years of the seven. Does that make sense? But here's the thing. The first 3.5 years, while it won't be as bad as the last three, I agree with that, but it's still going to be horrible. There's going to be perhaps 2/3 of the population of the earth will die. So even if you live through that and you survive all the death and junk that goes on during that tribulation, the first part of the tribulation, and it's all before the wrath is really poured down, it's still going to be horrible, and it's all part of the wrath of the Lamb. In fact, even in chapter 6, they call it the wrath of the Lamb. Who will save us from the wrath of the Lamb? So I believe the wrath is going to be poured out right out the gate of the tribulation. So we are not appointed unto wrath, So I believe we'll be taken out before the wrath is poured down, just like Noah was saved, or perhaps even Enoch was pulled out before the flood came. So there's all kinds of imagery and pictures there. But that's kind of the different views that you'll bump into. But this idea of this trumpet, because of those seven trumpets in Revelation chapters 8 through 11, some people say that's the trumpet, really, of the rapture of the church. That's what one of the arguments for mid-trib or pre-wrath. But here's the problem with that. Big, big problem. Those trumpets, question for you Bible students, who's blowing the trumpets of Revelation chapter 8 through 11? Angels, that's right. Angels are blowing those trumpets. The trumpet that we're talking about here is called the trump of God. Very different trumpet than the trumps of angels. There's seven trumpets angels are blowing. There's one trump of God. However, in the Bible, the trump of God, I believe, is going to be blown twice. I wish I could go in deeper on this. Let me just give you some quick reference to that. For example, Exodus chapter 19. Let me read it to you. You can jot it in your notes. But I believe the first trump of God was sounded when the law was given on Mount Sinai. It was a big moment in history. That was the time period of the law, when the law was given. So what was going on there? Let me read it to you. Exodus 19:16 says, "It came to pass on the third day." See, I told you, third day might be singing the big trump. I don't know. "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the Mount Sinai, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. So in that day all the people that was in the camp trembled, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount." And it goes on where God speaks to the children of Israel through Moses. He gives them the big ten, the Ten Commandments, and later got the law of Moses. And the law was given. And that was the first trump of God that we actually read about in the Bible. I have more on that, but you could either pick up our tape of or CD of Exodus 19 or check it out yourself. But that's the first trump of God. But the second trump of God is what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says that the trump of God will be blown and then the rapture of the church. But it's not just there. It's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The trump of God is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. And this trumpet that will blow will also be linked to the rapture of the church. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Here Paul the Apostle writes to the church at Corinth. He says, "Behold, I will show you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed." So we're talking about people who don't die, but will be changed. Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." So the first trump, Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, the last trump, what's going to happen? "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible," this body of corruption, "must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So that when this corruptible shall put on incorruptible, the mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Great, great passage. What does he talk about? He talks about a moment in time where we'll be changed, transformed. And it says in the twinkling of an eye, it talks about how we'll be all changed. Twinkling of an eye, people wonder what exactly that is. Is it when a bright sunlight glistens in someone's eye and sparks a light maybe? Some people say it's when you do that quick blink when somebody scares you. Bah! And you kind of go, ah, and you blink. That's how fast we'll be taken up to be with the Lord and raptured. But it's all around where it talks about in the last trump. That's when, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed, transformed. So the last trump, I believe, is the trump of God that will be blown, that will initiate the rapture of the church. The first trump of God was the initiation of the law of God given to Moses. But the trumps of Revelation 8 through 11 are trumps of wrath that will be blown by angels. Very different trumps, and not to be confused. Are you guys with me, or did I totally confuse you? It's important. I think that's important stuff. So the first thing we see is a door that's open to heaven. Second, we see a trumpet that's blown, and the words "come up hither." I wonder if that voice of Michael the archangel that we read about in the other passages of the trump situation, I wonder if that's going to be the words "come up." Now, will he speak in King James? I doubt it. So if I'm waiting for "come up hither," that's not a call for me. He just said, "Get up here right now." Whatever he's going to say, it's going to be, I believe, perhaps a call. So the trump will sound and we'll hear a huge voice, "Come up hither." Now the question, this is the stuff that I think about. Will the world hear the trumpet, and will the world hear the voice? Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, what's going to happen? I mean, the ideas of the rapture of the church, I know it sounds far-fetched and crazy, and that's why people have a hard time believing it. However, it is interesting because the world is even setting the stage for the rapture of the church. If you read the news and see what's going on, there's large groups of people and even religious thought. There's a whole group out there called New Thought that's very New Age. It's just an old lie. It's New Age, but old lie from the Garden of Eden. You'll be enlightened and you'll become like God and all this stuff. It's just New Age is just an old lie. But one of those things the New Agers are talking about is an age of Aquarius. A bringing in of a new age. And one of the things that many of these people that believe these things, there's going to be a taking out of people that are in the way of progress of their new age of Aquarius. And there's certain names and things that's even been given to a great disappearance of large groups of people. And it's funny, when they describe the groups of people that they're looking forward to seeing disappear, it kind of describes who they don't like, us. Christians who believe the Bible, especially, you know, evangelical, fundamental Christian believers in God. And that's kind of the description you'll read as you kind of find these different New Age groups or even some of these, I joke around about Trekkies and stuff, you know, Star Trek people. And there's actually people that are very into space and aliens. And, you know, they'll listen to the, what's the name of that show at nighttime? Coast to Coast, you know, they're really into that and there's a lot of those group people. By the way, there's a guy in our church that calls that program and just makes up stuff and talks to Art Bell and all those guys, and he's even got recordings and stuff. It's pretty funny. I think that most of the people talk on that show, it's the biggest radio talk show at night ever, but they get all these weird people on there to talk about different things. The problem is every now and then they'll have valid people get on there and talk too, and it's sort of tricky to discern for, I think, a lot of those people what's true and what's false. But all that said, there's groups on there that talk about a great disappearance. See, I think the stage is being set for that to happen. And you think, why wouldn't the world just totally freak out if the rapture of the church happens? And I believe there will be people quickly explaining away what happened and saying, here's what happened. Now, if you hear a huge trumpet, and if they all hear a voice saying, come up, they're thinking, space aliens, we were right. Do, 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 you know. And we've been abducted. That's the big word. There's people who've been abducted. We just were abducted. We were taken out because now the story goes amazing. I shouldn't get into all this, but it is funny to hear there. Right now, evolution is declining in a theory as to our origins. I don't know if you're knowing that, but it's true. A lot of scientists are jumping off the boat of evolution because they're saying it doesn't hold water. But one of the next moves you have a hunch we're going to see more and more of this. We're already starting to see it, where one of the things that's being really talked about is that we were planted, that humanity was planted, a seed of life was planted by space aliens who are far superior in technology and were able to bring life to planet Earth, and that seed was planted, and they've been gardening us and tending us, and we just don't know it. And those big, what are they, the crops that they see where, what are they called? Yeah, crop circles, that's all evidence that they're watching us, and they're signs, and the more intelligence we get, and it's like this big elaborate description, but those people are gonna come and take out the people that are hindering the progress of the new age, you know, and It's all being set right now. Is it weirdness? Yes. Is it kind of wacko? Sure. But it sure would help once the rapture of the church does happen, which is not weirdness or wackiness. It's truth from the Bible. Then they're going to try to explain it all away. And by the way, another thing I've wondered as a kid, I thought when the rapture of the church happens and everything we've been talking about for years actually happens, why wouldn't everybody on the planet just say, okay, they were right. They got raptured. And why shouldn't we all get saved now? Because there'll be a, quote, good explanation as to what happened. And people will follow that explanation and reject the Bible still. Sad, but true. So, all that said, let's see, where were we? Verse 1 still, right? Oh, man. Okay. Yeah. Come up hither, voice saying that. Maybe it's Michael, the archangel. The trump of God blows, the voice of the archangel sounds and says something. Maybe come up hither or come up here. And then he was taken up into heaven. So, what happens? So the first thing we notice is a door, the second thing a trumpet. Third, immediately he is taken up and he's in the Spirit. Check this out, verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit and behold, a throne was set in heaven and one sat on the throne. Wow. Now this is amazing. First of all, what's the first thing that happens to John when he gets into heaven? It says immediately I was in the Spirit. Now this is a good condition to be. What is being in the Spirit? Now, while we're on earth here, to be in the Spirit, well, in the Old Testament, do you remember when Samson would go out and do some great feat of strength? It would say that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. And man, that's when he'd do these great, powerful things. That's a good thing for Old Testament guys. To be in the Spirit in the New Testament is similar. The word Spirit is compared to the Greek word dunamis, which is the word we get our word dynamite, which speaks of power, explosive power. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and where the Spirit comes upon us is powerful. But also the Bible talks about this wrestling between our own flesh and the Spirit. And right now we are carnal bodies. We are sinful people. And there's this warring that goes on. But I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to be in the Spirit in the best sense that you could ever imagine. In the best way possible, we're going to be in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the Bible talks about that, like when we see Him, we're going to be like Him. For example, 1 John, jot this down. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So basically, when He appears, we will be like Him. When He appears, I believe, for the rapture of the church, we meet Him in the sky. He doesn't touch ground on earth, but we meet Him in the sky, and when we're with Him, we will be like Him. Isn't that going to be great? And by the way, there's a newness about after you and I get raptured, after we go to heaven, even if we die before the rapture, when we are with the Lord, He's going to give us a new whole new deal. He's even given us, the Bible tells us we're going to get a new name, which some of you might like your name. Some of you don't know, some of you don't like your name. If you don't like your name, you're probably like me where you just think, I've tainted Brett too badly. If you know Brett enough, you're going to like, oh man, yeah, that's a good name to lose. I wonder what He's going to call me in heaven. Herkimer? I don't know. Whatever the name is, I'll take it. It's a new name, and it's going to, I believe, somehow have something to do with who you are in the bigger picture of eternity. In the Old Testament, when people were named, they were miraculously named, and I believe this is supernatural by and large. Their names were very much congruent with who they were. For example, Nabal. Do you guys remember Nabal? Married to Abigail, and he was what? He was a fool, and his name means fool. So another, if you're pregnant and expecting children, another name you could think about naming your child, fool. somebody named their child fool. But oftentimes in the Bible, what their names meant, it's what they were. Now, sometimes I do believe they changed the name once they learned who the person was. I think Barnabas is an example of that. Barnabas has a name change, and his name Barnabas means son of consolation. And he was a guy who was very consoling to the troubled. He had more of a one-on-one ministry with people that were hurting and going through hard times. And so that was Barnabas. Well, you're going to get a new name. I wonder what it's going to be. Here, I wasn't planning on going into this, but I'm just going to throw this out for your consideration. But, you know, part of this whole thing of what we do on this earth will affect who we are in heaven. Do you guys agree with that? If you read your Bible, you read, you know, our works will be judged at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, and there'll be treasures, if you would, or crowns that will be rewarded. But some of that reward will have to do with how you lived this life. But I also believe that in the same way that, like, this life is boot camp, if somebody's in a boot camp in the military and they excel in a certain area and they do well, then the military will wisely place them in a role in the military that really fits their talents and giftings. So if a guy just happens to score perfectly when he tries shooting his weapon in basic training, and he just happens to be a perfect marksman, man, they're going to sign him up, and eventually they'll put him on a track to be maybe a sniper, or maybe make him a Navy SEAL sniper or something like that. If he's got a gift, man, he'll be rewarded according to how he was physically fit and able to do. In the same way, when we get to heaven, I wonder if what we do with our lives here on earth will affect that. And it'll have to do with your name that's given. I think there's a link there that'll have to do with who you are in eternity. Now you say, Brett, that's a bummer. So if I'm not a good marksman on this life, then I'll be like the guy with the mop in heaven, mopping and stuff. Well, not exactly. That's kind of a tricky discussion, because it has to do with rewards in heaven, doesn't it? Are you going to be bummed when you get to heaven because you don't have rewards? I think the answer is no. Because the Lord's going to wipe away all our tears. There's going to be no more sorrow or sadness. It's going to be a glorious time. You say, but Brett, if so, like my wife, she's nice and perfect all the time, and so she's going to have some high rank in heaven, and I'm going to be their low rank. I'm going to be bummed out about that. Well, you won't be, and it'll have to do with your capacity, I believe. This is a theory, but I believe it has to do with your capacity when you get to heaven to do what you do and to enjoy who you are and to fully appreciate all the ramifications of heaven. What do you mean? Well, people's capacity are different even now. For example, when I took my daughter Casey and my other daughter Brookie and Joey, we went to Disneyland. Their capacity to enjoy Disneyland has changed over the years. When I first took Casey on the Go-Go Gadget Go Coaster, it's just a little tiny roller coaster. There's no loops in it. But man, it was so funny because she kind of freaked out. She didn't like the idea of going on that coaster because it was too crazy and it was noisy. It's funny, I finally coerced her to go on that, and she loved it. And then we went on Space Mountain right after that, and she loved that one too. So we broke through that. But she was like, don't make me go on that. But see, I love roller coasters. I'll go on the craziest roller coaster ever, because I have a different capacity than I do than a three-year-old to enjoy something. In the same way, Casey, when she was three, she also loved rolling the window up and down in my truck. You see, now that doesn't really do much for me anymore. I don't just sit in my truck rolling up and down the window going, oh, this is so great. But she loved it. Man, Daddy, can I roll my window? And sure, if that makes you happy. But here's the thing. In heaven, we'll all be happy. Some of you will just be going, that sounds condescending and horrible. But it's not going to be. It's not going to be. We all have our roles in heaven. Some of us are just saying, man, if I'm there, I don't care what I'm doing. Give me the mop. I'm just glad if I'm in heaven. I don't want to go to hell. And there's a certain truth there too. But this newness of heaven, you're going to be in the Spirit. You're going to be given a new name. There's going to be a whole new program, I believe, when we get to heaven and be with the Lord. So we see here that immediately he was caught up in the Spirit. And then we also see number four, first the door, second the trumpet, third, immediately he's in the Spirit. He's in heaven. And then we see the throne. It says, verse 2, immediately I was caught up in the Spirit. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one that sat on the throne. First, the throne. The key word is throne. It's used 14 times right here in this chapter, the word throne. And it's also used 46 times in the book of Revelation. The reason I say that is the throne is a key centerpiece of the book of Revelation. What does a throne imply? Sovereignty. And no matter what view of end times eschatology you hold, we can all agree that when you read the book of Revelation, you get the impression that God is in charge and he's seated upon the throne. That's what we all need to agree on that point. That's what we need to see here when we see this throne. 14 times in this chapter, 46 times in this book, no matter what happens, God is seen in complete control of all these events. But notice there's a permanence of this throne. It says there was a throne set in heaven. The idea is set as if concrete is set up when it's actually cured and it's hardened. In the same way, the throne of God is set. One of the things we're going to see in this book of Revelation is the throne is the place where people will fall down and worship before the throne. They'll worship at the throne of God. But this throne is set. When we get to heaven, I believe one of the first things we're going to do is our knees will knock, we'll fall flat on our face. How do you know that, Brett? I think I'm pretty tough. I can stand. You know, what are you can fall on your face if you want to. But no. Every person we ever see that ends up standing before the throne of God in the Bible, poof, they talk about the lemon fresh smell of the floor and it's shiny and pretty. But they don't say anything about because they fall down before the Lord. We're going to see 420 elders who are going to fall down over and over before the throne of God. But all that said, it's a place of worship. And it's set. And when we get there and we worship before the throne of God, we're going to be glad that it's set because the satisfaction and the true fulfillment of worshiping God before his throne is going to be so huge, it's all we'll want to do. I believe that. We sang the song of heaven tonight, even in worship, and I sing the song of heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Why are they going to sing that song over and over again? Are we just automatrons like in Pirates of the Caribbean? Yo-ho, yo-ho, just day in and day out singing the same song in heaven. Is that what's going to happen? No, what's going to happen is we're going to be so impressed by God standing before his throne. I believe all we'll want to do is fall down and worship before him. And by the way, singing songs and worship here at Athey Creek, we're not so good at that. We're not polished or flashy or anything like that, but it is kind of a little bit of rehearsal. It's heaven practice. Before we get to heaven, man, we're gonna spend time really worshiping God with an amazing truthfulness and power and sense of who God really is. And I believe that worship is one of the places where we do get a sense of God's holiness as we worship before his throne, even here now. That's why worship is so important. It's because we're going to be spending much of eternity worshiping God. So we should kind of have a heart to do that now. And again, it might have something to do with what you do in eternity. If you're a worshiper here now, the Lord might put you up there right by the throne as a worshiper in heaven. Who knows? Speculation, stuff to think about. So the throne, no matter what happens on earth, God is in complete control. The throne is set and it's not moving. We can worship other things if we want to. But they move. And those other things, you know, were not satisfying, are they? There was places of worship in the Old Testament. They called them the groves. Remember those? The trees and the high places? Those places would migrate to and fro because they'd tear them down and they'd set them up and they'd keep it moving. But what's interesting about that is those high places would never satisfy those people. And they'd worship and they'd do all kinds of horrible sexual ways of worshiping and stuff never brought satisfaction to them. The people were always miserable, but the throne of God remains. While all those gods and goddesses and things that people worship, they'd move around and change, but God remains. The reason I bring that up is don't be like the people of Israel who sought after other things that don't satisfy, because those thrones are not set. You can worship before other thrones, but they'll prove to be weak and very flawed, very, very flawed. So, saw thrones. Now notice with me on the throne, one who is sitting on the throne. It says here, one who sat on the throne, and then we get a description, verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. So the first thing that he says is, man, I saw one who sat on the throne, and the first thing he says is it looked like a jasper stone on the throne. So jasper, what is it? Most scholars believe he's speaking just literally of a diamond. a diamond stone. The jasper stone, being a diamond, the sardine stone, or the stone of Sardis, that's where they believe they first found these stones, was in Sardis, where that church was that we read about. That was a bright red stone, a ruby maybe, or something of the sort. So there was the bright diamond stone and a ruby stone. Why would he use that description? One would maybe speculate that the diamond is the stone that reflects light the most. It's clear, but it reflects light. And that's why diamonds are of such value. There's nothing that sparkles like a diamond. And it's all about the reflecting and dividing and dispersing of light. That's what makes a diamond value. In the same way, John explains that from out of the throne, in the most human terms, in the most glorious human terms he could think of, he says it's like a diamond. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." We're going to find out that the one who's sitting on the throne is Jesus Christ. Well, is it God? Yes. Well, then is it Jesus? Yep. Is it both? Mm-hmm. We'll talk about that maybe tonight. We'll see here. Let's keep going here. So the jasper is a clear diamond. Also mentioned in Revelation 21:11. We'll see that when we get there. The sardine is red, but both reflect light. Psalm talks about this, along with 1 Timothy 6:16, the reflecting of light and in Exodus 28, the main stones on the priest, the first two stones were a diamond and a sardine or Sardis stone, ruby, in Exodus 28:17-21. Jesus is our high priest. So there's some interesting links that I'm running out of time to tell you about. But you can jot it down and maybe search it a little more. Now, around the throne is a rainbow, right there at the end of verse 3. The rainbow probably is not a bow half, but maybe a circle all the way around the throne. You say, well, what makes you think that? There's some language here that's used. The Greek word is isis. But it also can be an implication of a halo, a large halo around the throne of God, which kind of makes sense. Bright light surrounding the Lord. Something that John's trying to explain in human terms. So there's the rainbow around the throne. Now here's what's interesting. Jesus is the light. The red stone speaks of what? Anybody want to take a guess? The blood of Christ and his redemptive work, right? But what would a rainbow speak of? It's interesting. The rainbow was an act of God's mercy and a promise of his grace and his mercy, but it was in the midst of tribulation, wasn't it? The destroying of the earth and wiping out all the inhabitants of the earth. And it's interesting to me that we're about to see an unleashing of wrath again upon the earth. And this is the next time we see a rainbow in the Bible. Is linked to this time where wrath is going to be poured out, just like back in the day of Noah. But the point is that even in the midst of wrath, the Lord is able to show mercy and love. And we're going to see that perhaps. By the way, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2 talks about wrath and the Lord's mercy embedded together. But that's a whole other study. So as we enter into this throne room, we enter in seeing this rainbow, which will make us feel a lot better, I think. When we see the holiness of God and this brightness and the light and all that, the rainbow, I think, will remind us that he's merciful and he's gracious. And that's how we're going to enter in to that throne room by his grace. Now, quickly, do we have time for the 24 elders? You guys okay? Five more minutes. Well, yeah, five. So we'll just do the fourth verse, and then at least I can say I got through four. So verse 4 says, "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." So we have to ask, okay, who are these 24 elders and these thrones, and what's the deal with these crowns and all that? And there's all kinds of speculation and disagreement as to who these elders are. The word elder in the Greek is presbyteros. So these are obviously Presbyterians that are in heaven. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, no, presbyteros, where the word Presbyterian came from. Presbyteros is where that word elder comes from. And if you look up presbyteros in your Greek lexicon, English Greek lexicon, it's a person of responsibility and authority in matters of socio-religious concerns, both in Jewish and in Christian societies. Elder speaks of a mature man also, and an authority. So these are people of authority that we can agree on, the word presbyteros being used there. But these elders, interesting, since there's 24 of them, there might be some hints as to who they are. Some people say they're angelic beings. I don't agree with that theory, and I'll tell you why. Because these guys are mentioned that they are clothed in white raiment. Again, anytime you see the clothing of white raiment or linen, it speaks of the robing of righteousness, the covering, atoning of sins. And so the picture here is pretty clear that it would not be angels. There's no atoning for the sins of angels mentioned in the Bible. Along with the rewards that they have, it says on their heads were crowns of gold. The word crown there is the Greek word stephanos. Though if the word diadem in the Greek would be used, they'd be speaking of kingly or even divine. So we know these guys aren't divine, that's clear. They're not even kings. But they're Stephanos crowns, which the word Stephanos, that crown was to be given at a Greek Olympic game. It was like the little plants, the leaves that go around a person's head when they would win a race or whatever. It was a reward. It was for victory. So these are people who overcame and won a victory of some kind. That's the implication of Stephanos there. So that would probably make them people, human. And so then some would say, well, this represents humanity. And that's where I would say we're getting there. We're getting there closely. But there's some interesting other implications of who these are. And by the way, these crowns, I've been talking about crowns a lot because when we get to heaven, those guys are going to be wearing crowns, but you will also be given crowns according to the Bema Seat judgment. You'll be given crowns. There's different crowns divvied out. If you're quick, jot them down. There's a crown of life that will be given. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life, which is promised to those that love him. So there's a crown of life for those who endure. Also, Revelation 2:10 talks about those who've suffered for his sake will receive a crown. Speaking of the church at Smyrna, we read that. There's not only a crown of life, but number two, there's a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8. The description there is for those who love his appearing. There's going to be a crown of righteousness. There's also going to be a crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. For those who fed the flock, those who are teachers of the word, I believe, will be given a crown of glory, who do it rightly and without wrong motivation. Also a crown incorruptible, that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 9:25. That's for those who press on steadfastly and don't give up. But there's also, finally, a crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for those who would win souls and share the love of Christ and evangelize, there'll be crowns given. So these rewards in heaven, the crown of life, crown of righteousness, crown of glory, crown that's incorruptible, and a crown of rejoicing, all Stephanos crowns talked about in the Bible. You with me on that? So these guys are given some kind of crown that's a reward victory crown, which would not speak of angels because angels aren't ever seen as getting rewards. We don't read that in the Bible. But people will be given those rewards. So who are these 4 and 20 elders? Well, I'll just give you kind of a quick description of what I believe and what, it's not just what I think. It's what a lot of, probably some of my favorite Bible teachers and scholars would teach. Now in 1 Chronicles 24:3-5, there's this 24 courses of priests in the Old Testament temple, and some people kind of try to take it there. But these elders that are mentioned, it's possible that these guys are mentioned 12 and 12. Because we know that Jesus talked about the disciples himself and about something that would happen. Let me read to you Matthew 19:28. I'm almost done. But it says in Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the sons of man shall sit in the throne of his glory, the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. You shall also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So I think this may account for 12 of the 24. Just by what Jesus said, I'll be sitting on a throne and then you'll be having 12 thrones where you will judge the tribes of Israel. Who is that? He's talking to his apostles, the 12 disciples. Yeah, but Brett, Judas, he betrayed Jesus, so there should be 11 thrones. But if you'll remember, in the book of Acts, they quickly replaced Judas with another apostle. And there's a long... I get off on rabbit hole. I'm not going to go there. But basically, just for record, I think it's going to be Paul the apostle who will be seated on that 12th throne. That's just my opinion. Now, okay, Brett, that accounts for maybe 12. What about the other 12? Well, there's perhaps an implication that the other 12 would be the 12 patriarchs or the 12 tribes of Israel, and maybe including the sons of Jacob. The 12 sons of Jacob. It's possible. There's not a ton of biblical evidence for that one, but it would be interesting to do a study if you're interested, as I've done, just looking up some of the Old Testament passages about the sons of Jacob, along with their role and their blessings that would be given before Jacob died and all that. There's some interesting stuff there. But I believe it's possibly the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs, which would then complete the circle of Jew and Gentile in heaven, both represented there in heaven, or the church. I should say not Jew and Gentile as much as I should say the church versus the Jews of the Old Testament. Old Testament and New, married together there in heaven by the 24 elders. We're going to see these elders in the book of Revelation 8 more times. And they're a good example of what an elder does and what he should be. If you're one who's wondering, man, I'd like to be an elder in the church someday, then what you should do is read 1 Timothy when Paul talks to Timothy about what an elder does and what his qualifications are. But another very rewarding study, maybe we'll get into it when we get through some of this, is to kind of note these eight instances where we see these 24 elders and their behavior and what they're doing, because I believe that a good elder in a church will be doing the same thing that these elders in heaven are going to be seen doing. And it'll be rewarding to look at that. Wow, sorry about that. 4 verses, but hey, it's good stuff. And heaven's, you know, you say, Brett, why are we going through such detail? Here's the thing. When we get to heaven, I don't want to be a tourist. What's that? Who are those people sitting over there? Let's go. Click, snap. You'll get your flower shirt and your Bermuda shorts and cameras. You know, I don't want to be a tourist. When I go travel around the world, there's a book I get. I love The Lonely Planet. I don't know if any of you have traveled. You look out, get The Lonely Planet books, because these are guys that they travel around the world and they write notes and come up with all the things they learn when they travel, like crazy far out worlds. Like when I went to Vanuatu in the South Pacific, I got the Lonely Planet guide and I was reading it pretty much before I left for Vanuatu. That's where you learn good stuff. Like they said, when you lie on the beach, be careful because there's these coconut crabs, and there are coconut crabs, and these coconut crabs are this big. They're huge. And when they snap their pinchers, it's like, kish, 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 and they got these big teeth and everything. And I showed Debbie, just before I went to Vanuatu, I said, check, read this paragraph in the Lonely Planet guide. And Debbie gets it out and reads it. And it says, if you're lying on the beach, be careful, because if a coconut crab comes up and puts its pinchers on your head or on your arm, it won't snap your arm, or it'll just kind of lightly put its pinchers on your head because it thinks you're a coconut. And if you do that, don't move, the book says, because if it thinks you're a threat suddenly, it'll just go and it'll pop your head like a coconut. Now, if you've ever tried to open a coconut, it's pretty hard. You need a machete. I guess these things can do a lot of damage, and I've heard of even these coconut crabs breaking people's arms and stuff on the beach because they're just laying there and the crab just walks up. And so, you know, it's important to learn. By the way, how do you get out of that? Do you remember, Deb, what it said? It just said lie there on the beach for 7 to 8 hours and eventually it'll realize you're not a coconut and it'll go away. So by that time you're fried from the sun and you're probably dead from sunburn. But anyway, you know, it's good to read the book, you know. I hiked to this little island of Boonlop, and there was these jungle people and spears and stuff. And I said, have you guys seen a lot of white people there? And they said, no. I said, well, when was the last time you saw white people like us? And they said, 2 years ago. I said, who were they? He says, Jimmy Corson. There was a guy, a friend of mine, who had been there 2 years earlier. That was the last guy they saw. And then I said, well, who were the guys before that? And they said, these guys from this book, The Lonely Planet. They were the only... And then I said, well, what about before that? I said, World War II, white guys. But the thing is, we have the guide, man. The book of Revelation is the Lonely Planet guide to get us to heaven, to where we're not total tourists. And there's a lot to learn. So that's why we're taking our time. So may the Lord bless you tonight as we have studied these passages. And Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for this description. And Lord, we do look forward to that day where the trumpet sounds and we hear those words come up hither to be with you in heaven. And we'll be changed to be in an instant, transformed, Lord, to be there with you, to be like you. Lord, what a glorious future and a hope we have. And like 1 John 3 says, he who has this hope purifies himself. Lord, I pray that even studying the book of Revelation would clean up our act, that we'd walk purely before you and holy, not giving in to sin and temptation, but instead following after you. So bless, Lord, these people who've come out on this Friday night. Reward them for the time and the study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.